On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Like Psalm 79, Psalm 80 is also a lament, so yet again, another lament. But the book of Psalms is filled with laments. I mean, laments for everything, from personal illness to conflict to national crisis. And Psalm 80 is a lament over the devastation of the northern kingdom of Israel, but it's also a prayer for their restoration. You know, the fact that the book of Psalms is filled with laments is really a reminder that we live in a fallen world. I mean, we live in a fallen world where the people of God experience many trials and tribulations, many troubles, and even more than that, we live in a world where God sometimes sends down His judgment on those who call upon His name because they've turned their backs on Him. And when that happens, what do? Well, we do what the psalmist does here in Psalm 80. He prays. He fervently prays that God would stir up His might and come and restore them. Let's look now at Psalm 80, beginning in the introductory title, where we read, "To the choir master, according to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm." So it's to the choir master, the man responsible for directing the worship. We're told it was written according to the lilies, probably the tune that it was to be sung to in temple worship. And we're told it was a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. But this is most likely not the Asaph of David's time, because no one knows for certain when this psalm was written, but many scholars, many commentators believe that it was around 722 BC when the ten tribes of the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. And that means that this author, this Asaph, would be a descendant of the Asaph of David's time. Now, you'll remember from your Bible history that the nation of Israel divided around 940 to 950 BC when the 10 northern tribes separated from Judah and Benjamin under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, set up an idolatrous form of worship in a deliberate attempt to keep his people from going to Jerusalem to worship. He set up a golden calf up in Dan, up in the north. And none of Jeroboam's successors heeded the warnings of the prophets that God sent to them to remove this idolatrous worship. And so finally, around 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, who then deported many of the survivors, and then they imported foreigners to mingle with those who were left in the land. And so Psalm 80 was written by a psalmist in the southern kingdom of Judah who had witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom. And he was concerned that the same enemies not conquer the southern kingdom of Judah as well, because he no doubt saw the same unfaithfulness in Judah that had led to the demise of the northern kingdom. And so he earnestly pleads with God to restore them. And his prayer is repeated three times in verses 3, 7, and 19. You know, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." And it's probably a prayer both for those in the north and those in the south. Those in the north needed to be restored to God and to the land. But those in the south needed to be restored to God before they experienced the same defeat and deportation that had happened in the north. I mean, their need for restoration and salvation were both physical and spiritual. They needed physical salvation or deliverance from enemy nations that threatened to annihilate them, but they also needed to turn back or turn from idolatry and back to the worship of the one true God. And so in terms of physical enemies, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the brutal Assyrian army, which later surrounded Jerusalem and were on the verge of conquering the southern kingdom before God and destroyed their entire army in response to King Hezekiah's prayer. So this psalm divides into four sections. Verses 1 to 3, the psalmist prays for God, the shepherd of Israel, to restore and save his flock. Verses 4 to 7, he asks God how long he'll be angry and allow Israel's enemies to taunt them. In verses 8 to 13, the psalmist gives a short history that pictures Israel as a vine that God transplanted from Egypt to Canaan, which at first flourished and grew, but now is neglected and overrun by those that plunder it. And then that leads to the final passionate prayer in verses 14 to 19 for God to take care of his devastated people by restoring them and saving them. So this psalm represents the prayer of a man in the southern kingdom of Judah for his alienated brothers in the north. And what's interesting is that he sets aside tribal rivalries. And he prays earnestly for God to restore and save those who were perishing because of the enemy. And so you have a man from the still relatively faithful Judah expressing profound concern and care and spiritual concern for its northern sister that had been rebellious and apostate. And before we actually get into the psalm, I want to just make note of the fact that this is a very striking thing for the psalmist to do, to have that kind of care and concern and spiritual fervency and to pray fervently for the northern kingdom that had been conquered. I mean, for him to do that is a very striking thing. Because we would tend to look at, you know, liberal, godless churches or heretical, charismatic, word of faith churches that are devastated by unbelief and immorality and overtaken by the world, and we would say, well, I mean, you know, that's just what happens when you depart from God. So, of course, they've been judged. I mean, they're sinners. They worshiped other gods. They rejected God's love. They rejected his commandments. They followed false prophets. Of course, they're judged. But that's not what this psalmist does. Rather, he's pouring out his heart for the people of God who've gone astray. He's weeping about it. He doesn't sit back coldly in an unemotional way and say, well, that's what happens when you walk out on God. Not at all. I mean, his concern is for the people, and he pleads, you know, restore us, O God. He actually identifies with their liberal and apostate and rebellious northern sister. But we see that in the Bible with men like Nehemiah who said, Lord, we have sinned. So here's faithful Nehemiah, and he identifies himself with the weak and sinful remnant back in Jerusalem. And he said, Lord, we have sinned. Daniel does the same thing. Daniel chapter 9, his prayer, O Lord, the great and awesome God, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. I mean, he identified with the sinful people, and he pled to God for them. And I think that's a great challenge to us. Because rather than many times smugly sitting back and looking at the devastation in the liberal and heretical churches, saying, well, that's just what you get, we should be expressing our concern. We should be expressing our care. You know, our fervency for the Lord and for his name and for those who have gone into apostasy or who have turned their back to God, crying out to God that he would be merciful and that he would step in and restore. So let's look at this psalm. Verses 1 to 3, psalmist now prays for God, the shepherd of Israel, to restore and save his flock. Verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you are enthroned upon the cherubim. Shine forth. So he comes to God with this plea based on who God is. And that is an especially poignant plea because it reminds us that the psalmist here knows that God is a shepherd to his people. And although we often see God depicted as a shepherd throughout the scriptures, the idea of God being Israel's shepherd occurs in the Psalms only twice, here and in Psalm 23. And this is the only place he's called the shepherd of Israel. And the psalmist no doubt had in mind Genesis 49 when Jacob, or Israel as God changed his name to, is giving his blessing to Joseph. And in verse 24, he calls God a shepherd to Joseph. And it's almost as if the psalmist coming to God not only wants to acknowledge that that's what he is, that what God is, he's a shepherd that cares for his straying and wayward flock, but that he's a shepherd with a long memory. And long ago, God made this promise through the mouth of Israel to Joseph that he would be his shepherd. And so the psalmist lifts up this prayer to God, mentioning his leading of Joseph and the northern tribes in fulfillment of Israel's blessing on Joseph in Genesis 49. I mean, he remembers that God is shepherd. And so he says, Lord God, hear my prayer. Because you're a shepherd of your people. You care about the straying sheep. You care about your flock. You care about Joseph. And Joseph was often used in Scripture to speak of the entire nation of Israel. I mean, God is still the shepherd of his people, even when we don't feel like he is. And then the psalmist says, you who are enthroned upon or above the cherubim. And so Asaph depicts God enthroned in the temple above the golden cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that the shepherd of Israel is the covenant-keeping God who resides in their midst. And Asaph is asking that the God of this majesty and glory would shine forth on behalf of his people, that God's glory be seen again in their midst as in days of old. And so he comes to God with this plea based on who God is. He knows that God is a shepherd, but not only a shepherd to his people, he's a shepherd with a long memory. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Of course, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph, and Joseph and Benjamin were brothers. And you'll remember that Joseph and Benjamin were Rachel's sons. And here they represent the northern and the southern kingdoms respectfully. So in these three men that are mentioned in verse 2, you have really Rachel's children. I mean, actually, Ephraim and Manasseh are grandchildren, the children of Joseph. But in essence, you have Rachel's children. You'll remember that she was unable to have children for a time. She kind of lost the fertility contest. And she longed to give children to Israel, her husband. And then finally, God blessed her, and she gave birth to Joseph. And then later, she actually died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And so these are Rachel's tribes, Rachel's children that were very precious to Israel. And the psalmist knew that God would remember the preciousness of those children to Israel. And even more than that, the psalmist knew that Israel's exceeding great love for Joseph and for Benjamin was just a very pale reflection of the love of God for his children. And so he asked that God would manifest his strength and his sovereignty and his power in order to save those northern tribes. He pleads for God to stir up his might, to stir up his power before them or in their presence or in their place and come and save the northern tribes who had fallen under the judgment of God from the destruction they had suffered by the Assyrians. And then in verse 3, the psalmist prays, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Restore us, O God. And this refrain is repeated three times in this psalm, as I already mentioned, here in verse 3, and then verse 7, and then again in verse 19. And it expresses trust and dependence upon God and confidence that his favor was, was all that was needed for Israel's restoration and blessing. And God's face shining upon someone is symbolic of His favor. And the psalmist no doubt had in mind Aaron's benediction in Numbers 6. It was the benediction that the priest were to pronounce upon the people. You'll recognize it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. I mean, the psalmist must have heard this blessing 1,000 times. And so we praise here, let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Because God's face seemed to be turned away and they desperately needed Him to turn His face back to them, to smile on them favorably and to save them. And they would only be saved if God would shine His grace and power upon them. There was no other way that they would be saved. And so this psalm begins with this passionate plea for God to help, to save Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, based on His person and His promises. The God mighty enough to shepherd Israel and to bring them from Egypt to Canaan was certainly strong enough to deliver them in their present crisis if His strength was stirred. And so this was a prayer of faith, understanding, and dependence. You know, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. You see, since God was the source of judgment, He alone was their hope for mercy. I mean, it wasn't ultimately Assyria that had brought judgment on the northern kingdom. It was God who brought judgment on them through Assyria. And since God was the source of judgment, He was the one that the psalmist went to for mercy, because only there could mercy be found. So the great burden of the psalmist is, restore us, O God. Restore us, O Lord, that we might be saved. And now in verses 4 to 7, he asks God how long he's going to be angry and allow Israel's enemies to taunt them. Look at verse 4. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And the title, Lord God of Hosts, refers to the powerful resources that are at the Lord's disposal. It speaks of God's ability to deliver His people whenever He chooses to do so. I mean, it wasn't for lack of power that God had not acted. I mean, He had chosen not to act. And the Lord's silence in response to the people's cries for deliverance was due to the fact that He was angry with him. And here, God's anger is said to be against the prayers of His people. And the Hebrew literally says that He was smoked with them. He was smoked with them. That's pretty angry. He was smoked with them. And that indicates that there was something wrong with the people, that their punishment was deserved. And there's only one reason that God would be angry with His people's prayers, namely that they were tolerating sin in their lives at the same time they were asking Him to deliver them from these enemies. And the word prayer here in this context means hypocritical and insincere prayer. So God was smoked with them. He was angry with their prayers. Why? Because they were tolerating sin in their lives, which meant their prayers were hypocritical and insincere. And Isaiah chapter 1 is a good example of exactly what we're talking about here. There in Isaiah chapter 1, when the people prayed for deliverance from the invading Assyrians, God refused to listen. In fact, He even despised their hypocritical prayers. I mean, the invasion was a judgment for sin, and there would be no response to prayer for deliverance as long as the people did not repent. And so God is angry with their prayers. And as Spurgeon said, that God should be angry with us when sinning seems natural enough, but that He should be angry even with our prayers is a bitter grief. I mean, God promised His people. I mean, you know the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. God had promised His people that if they turned from their wicked ways and prayed, He would forgive their sin and heal their land. God hadn't gone back on that promise. The problem was that the people had not humbled themselves and turned from their wicked ways. I mean, it's pretty bad when God is even angry with your prayers. And it's a picture of how he's turning away the pleas, the cries of the northern kingdom because they've been unfaithful. They've turned their back on him. They've worshipped false gods. And that's how bad things are. And Asaph's heart poured out in sorrow before God for them. And he says in verse 5, "You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure." Now, except for the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, the Psalms have more to say about tears than any other book in the Bible. And here we're told that God fed them with tears and gave them tears to drink in full measure or in great measure. I mean, Asaph used the metaphor of eating and drinking tears just to express the great sorrow of God's people. And Psalm 42, verse 3 uses a similar image where the psalmist writes, "My tears have been my food day and night." And so literally this means that God has been making them drink tears by the bowlful. He'd given them tears to drink in full measure. He'd given them tears to drink by the bowlful. God gave them a steady diet of affliction, suffering, and sorrow. I mean, that had become a regular part of their daily routine. And the psalmist said in verse 6, "You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." I mean, so great was their defeat and their humiliation that they had become worse, a source of contention to their neighbors who mocked them. I mean, their neighbors were ridiculing them and taunting them, laughing them to scorn. They were the butt of cruel jokes, and this made their great pain even worse. And the mocking and taunting of Israel's enemies was also painful for Asaph, because the people of Judah may also have become a source of contention because of the disaster that had come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And so faith in the Lord was now being mocked. It wasn't just a matter of the people. Now faith in the Lord was being mocked. I mean, the psalmist was not in any way glad to see the downfall of the northern tribes. Rather, he saw it as a catastrophe for the faith. He saw it as a reproach upon the name of God. And so God was not only angry with their sins, but even with their prayers. And so he had given them a diet of weeping and tears, and he made them a cause of strife and contention to their Gentile neighbors. And so again, Asaph cries out in verse 7. Notice, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." And so he repeats and actually strengthens the refrain from verse 3, adding here, "God of hosts," emphasizing God's power and authority. As one man said, "Fresh expression of their misery made for a fresh prayer for restoration and rescue from the shining, approving face of God." And so Asaph had great, great sympathy, great concern for the Jews in the northern kingdom who were under the judgment of God. And he joined in with the experience of his northern neighbors under judgment. And that just speaks volumes to us, again, about the way we ought to be praying when we see brothers and sisters under judgment. I mean, you may have walked very hard, you may have worked very hard to walk in obedience, to walk faithfully, to love and trust God, to walk in his ways. And you may see professing believers falling by the wayside, experiencing God's judgment or his discipline, and your temptation may be to stand over them in an attitude of superiority and say, yep, you're finally getting what you deserve. Asaph could have done that, but he didn't. "O God of hosts," you know, "those are my people under your judgment." Basically what he's saying is, "But for the grace of God, that's me. So Lord, be merciful. Lord, restore them, save them." And he's just joining in sympathy with those who are under judgment, and he pleads to God to be merciful, not because they deserved it. They didn't deserve it. Because they'd been unfaithful. They hadn't followed God. But there's a heartfelt sympathy here as these sinners are under the judgment of God. And he goes before the face of God and pleads that God would intervene and turn them around. And as we'll see, that God would give them life. And you know, whenever believers find themselves in serious trouble and on the brink of despair, I mean, they should, or we should, rehearse the ways that God has dealt with us in the past in order to build our confidence in praying. And that's what the psalmist does now in verses 8 to 13. Gives just a short history that pictures Israel as a vine that God had transplanted and cared for, and it grew and prospered, but now it's neglected and overrun. Verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. The vine, of course, a familiar picture of Israel in the Old Testament. And here the psalmist says that God brought Israel out of Egypt like a vine, and in order to plant it in the promised land, he cast out the Canaanite nations. Verse 9, you cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. So as the owner of a vineyard clears the ground and cultivates it and prepares it, so the Lord took great pains with his people. The transplant was successful. The vine took deep root and the population multiplied and filled the land. Verse 10, the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. I mean, obviously very poetic language. The vine of Israel was blessed in the promised land. It grew so strong and secure in the land that it did what was impossible in a literal sense. The psalmist says the vine really grew so big that its branches covered the mighty cedar, speaking of the cedars of Lebanon, and actually shaded the mountains. I mean, he's obviously using poetic language just to describe how Israel grew and thrived and prospered in the promised land. Verse 11, it sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. The sea and the river are the western and eastern limits of the promised land. It speaks of the Mediterranean Sea and the river Euphrates. I mean, as a vine, Israel had spread out and in all directions. It had become strong and luxuriant under God's blessings, and at its height, Israel, under King David and King Solomon, occupied land as far east as the Euphrates River, but this was only very temporary. Because then everything changed. And from that glorious past, they had fallen under God's judgment. And now God had broken down the wall that protected it, and now the vineyard, the vine, is burned, and now it's being attacked. And the psalmist says in verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? I mean, God had withdrew the protection of his vine, depicted here as a wall broken down by God so that the vine was left unprotected so that all who pass along could pluck its fruit. And all who pass along in this passage speaks of invading armies that had plundered the land of its wealth and who now completely destroyed it. And so the psalmist laments in the form of a rhetorical question. Why then have you broken down its wall so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? I mean, he's not so much asking for a reason from God. He knows the reason. He's just lamenting the fact that God has enabled the enemies to do this. I mean, those plucking the fruit of God's vine are not normal passers-by. They're powerful, unclean enemies. And notice how the psalmist describes them now in verse 13. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So, I mean, the boar, obviously a very unclean animal, but also a very destructive animal. So it's a very good description for Israel's enemies. One man said this, no image of a destructive enemy could be more appropriate than that which is used. We have read of the little foxes that spoil the vines, but the wild boar is a much more destructive enemy, breaking its way through the fences, rooting up the ground, tearing down the vines themselves, and treading them under its feet. A single party of these animals will sometimes destroy an entire vineyard in a single night. So the psalmist likens the Assyrians, Israel's enemy, to that of a wild boar, wild beasts. And so on account of Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord, figuratively speaking, allowed the walls around his vineyard to be broken down And he permitted the boar of the forest to ravage it and the wild beasts of the field to feed on it. In other words, God handed over defenseless Israel into the hands of the enemy's power, into the hands of the Assyrians. And now in verses 14 to 19, we have really the final passionate prayer for God to take care of his devastated people by restoring them and saving them. In verse 14, the psalmist just pours out his heart to God and he says, "Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine." I mean, again, he's not writing these people off. He's not writing them off. I mean, they were idolaters. I mean, they had rejected God and rejected God's love, rejected his commandments. God sent them into judgment, but the psalmist doesn't write them off. He pleads for God to turn again, to look down from heaven, to see them and to have regard for them. I mean, he's begging God to return to them, to look upon the greatness of their need and to visit this vine that he himself had planted. I mean, turn again. That's a plea that God will in mercy look upon Israel and do for them something they can't do for themselves. I mean, God alone must bring the straying sheep back because they'll never come back on their own accord. And you know, I can't help but think about, I mean, throughout this whole psalm, but especially this thought, I can't help but think about churches like Bethel and other churches that are absolutely heretical without a doubt. And how many times we so smugly condemn them when we should be on our faces before God praying for them and pleading that God would turn them from their sin, right? Isn't that what the psalmist is doing here with idolaters? I mean, Asaph's prayer is that the God of hosts, who can summon all the powers of heaven and earth to do his will, to help his people, he's praying that he'll look down from heaven and see and have regard for or provide for this vine, his vine. He's just begging God to return to them, you know, to look upon the greatness of their need. Verse 15, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Notice the stock or the root stock your right hand planted is called the son whom you made strong for yourself. And that Hebrew word for son can also be rendered or translated branch. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the nation of Israel was called God's son. Out of Egypt, Hosea said, I called my son, speaking of the nation of Israel. And of course, Matthew uses that line, out of Egypt I called my son, to show that Jesus is the son of God, that is, the heir of David who embodies Israel's relationship to God. But here Asaph is picturing God's tender compassion for Israel, his vine as a son, the son whom you made strong for yourself. And then in verse 16, he continues his lament. He says, they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. So he's saying the vine that your right hand planted, you know, this the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, this branch, this son you made strong for yourself. God, they've burned it and they've cut it down. I mean, Israel's been destroyed and dispersed throughout other lands. And then he says, may those who did this perish at the rebuke of your face. So Asaph prays that the beasts that had devoured the vine be destroyed by God's rebuke. In other words, he's praying for God to destroy the enemy who had devastated and destroyed Israel. Verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. So there's a note of hope here. The psalmist asks God that God's hand be on the man of his right hand, the the Son of Man whom he has made strong for himself. And you say, well, who is this? Well, in the context, it refers to the nation of Israel. The language of the verse makes it clear that man and Son of Man are references to the stock and son of verse 15. The words, Son whom you made strong for yourself, were applied to Israel in verse 15. And the addition of man in verse 17, so that it reads, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself, emphasizes Israel's frailty, mortality, their weakness, and their utter dependence upon God. So the main idea here is that Israel is God's own people, his vine, and his chosen son. He planted the nation in Canaan, and he alone can protect and deliver them. He had treated the people like a favored son, just as Jacob had laid his right hand of blessing on Ephraim rather than the firstborn Manasseh. I mean, they didn't deserve his blessing, but in his grace he bestowed it. And so the psalmist is praying for God's hand of blessing and favor to once again be upon those northern tribes. But when you read this verse, you have to ask the question, is there more than that here? And I think in one sense we'd have to say yes. And it seems to me that there's little doubt that the psalmist is saying much more than he knows. And perhaps is prophetically pointing forward to the coming of the messianic promised one, the Son of Man, the one Daniel speaks of in Daniel 7, the man who truly is at God's right hand, the Son of God's right hand, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it primarily refers to the nation of Israel. And now he says in verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. So let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. You know, God, put your hand upon him, and then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. So he's saying if God would bless his people again, if he would give them life, or if he would revive them, if he would revive them, then the psalmist says, we will call upon him. Not just to get out of a difficult trial. They wouldn't just call on God when they were in trouble, but they would call on him as a way of life to express their dependence upon him. Their hearts would be more faithful to him if he would but bless his people again. If he would come and give them life and revive them. So this isn't merely a prayer for deliverance from the enemy, but it's an urgent prayer for the blessings of God, namely that God would give them life, that God would revive them. And then now in verse 19, the refrain is repeated for a third and final time to end the psalm. And he says, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So here for the third time, the psalmist expresses his trust and dependence upon God and his confidence that God's favor was all that was needed for Israel's restoration and blessing. But this time he added something even more. He said, Lord God of hosts. In verse 3, it was, O God. Verse 7, O God of hosts. But here, it is Lord God of hosts, or Yahweh God of hosts. He adds in God's covenant name, emphasizing God's great power and authority and his covenantal promises with Israel. You know, let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Again, he knew that Israel would be saved only if God would shine his grace and power upon them. But the psalmist was confident that the God who was the shepherd and king of his people Israel would always be found faithful. And if God showed himself favorable to his people, if he shined his face upon them, then the outcome would surely be their salvation, their deliverance. And so the psalm ends with a third plea for restoration, along with the assurance of a renewed commitment to the Lord if God would revive and restore them. And I'll close with this. One commentator said this, Ultimately, God answered this prayer, but only after a period of severe chastening and suffering by those in the southern kingdom in the Babylonian captivity. Over many years, God's people had removed themselves from his blessings through their apostasy and rightly experienced his disciplinary love. But in God's perfect timing, God did revive his people and restore his work under the ministries of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the post-exilic prophets. Even so, he writes, God will restore his people today who call out to him, but all in his proper time. Again, I'm just struck by the psalmist's concern, his compassion, the burden of his heart for those northern tribes. I mean, people who had rejected God, rejected his commandments, rejected his love, people who were idolatrous, refused to walk in the ways of the Lord. And God brought severe judgment upon them. But even then, he wasn't smug. He didn't condemn them, but rather interceded for them that God would revive them and restore them. And I just think that's a lesson for us today. Because I think something that happens in Bible-teaching evangelical churches is that we can become very smug. And we can become very proud of our knowledge and very proud of the fact. And I don't mean proud in a good way. I mean, proud that we have the truth and we've got it nailed down and we're not like those people over there. When that shouldn't be our attitude at all. We shouldn't be proud. We should rather be very thankful that God has given us his word, that from his word we're learning what is right and what is true. And we should be praying for people who are not sound in their theology, and people who are rather, way off base and heretical. We should be praying for them that God would change their hearts, that God would open their eyes, that God would deliver them. And, churches today that are apostate and liberal and godless, at one time they were godly churches. They were godly churches established by God. And they went into apostasy. And we should be praying that God would restore them. That God would raise up genuine believers in these churches. And God would restore them, revive them, and turn them around. Because it's God's name that's being reproached. When the world looks at churches like that, and they mock and scorn them, I mean, ultimately, it's God's name that's being reproached. It's God that's being dishonored. So we should be praying for revival in our church, in every church, and in churches that have abandoned the truth long ago. That God would revive them and restore them. Amen. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.